Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 47 through 53 this morning. Luke 23, 47 to 53. This is now the word of God. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. Father, we gather here this morning simply to worship and exalt and honor your name. You deserve every ounce of glory and honor we could give you, and indeed the words of our mouth are not even close to what you deserve. Father, we gather here because we long to know you better. We gather here because we long to encounter you. We long to hear you speak to us through your word. We long for your spirit to convict and to guide, to encourage. But Father, more than anything, we long for you to be pleased. It is our prayer that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. We long for you to enjoy the worship service today. We long for you, Father, to be encouraged by us. So, Lord, we pray that our words and our heart would please you. We do pray, God, as we study your word, that your spirit would so graciously make it understandable to us, that you might mold and shape our hearts to be those people who walk in accordance with your will. We trust you, God, to make the difficult things simple. We trust you, God, to teach and explain your word. You're the only one that can. We love you that you do. We ask also, Father, that you would shape our hearts to make decisions and commitments and to bear them out in our lives. Father, we don't just want to be knowledgeable people. We want to be obedient people. We want to be people who walk according to your truth. We want to be people who respond rightly, people who live beyond these walls in a manner that pleases. And so, Father, teach us and guide us. We love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Around the year 1700, there was a young man. His dad was a preacher, and the young man had grown a little bit frustrated with the music in the church. That happens from time to time with young people. This young man thought the music to be not inspirational enough. That was his phrase. He thought it should be more connecting, maybe even more emotional in a sense. His dad encouraged him to write his own hymns then. Then, if you don't like the hymns the way they are, write your own. Somewhere around 1707, this young man was preparing for what would be the Lord's Supper that Sunday, and he had read a passage in Galatians chapter 6, which said, "May it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The young man was moved by that verse, and it inspired him to write a hymn. It was a hymn that encompassed all the emotion that he felt, contemplating the reality that through the cross, the world had been crucified to Paul, and this young man felt the same way. The hymn he penned at the time was extremely controversial, because for the first time, the hymn writer included personal pronouns in the hymn. He included not only the work of Christ and the work of God, but how it affected him personally. And so the words "I" and "me" show up in the hymn, and many were offended by the fact that he would do that. The hymn eventually caught on. It has since been called the greatest hymn in the English language. Another said of it, "There may be a few others equally great, but there is none greater." The young man was Isaac Watts. The hymn he wrote, he entitled "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ." Though that's not the title you know it by. You know it by "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What Isaac Watts expressed to his father in the hymn was that viewing the cross of Christ invokes a personal, emotional, inspirational response. You cannot just examine what took place on the cross and leave unmoved. Now, you may respond wrongly, as many have over the ages, but you can't just get it out of your mind. You can't just leave it. What took place here is so transformational, so much bigger than just humanity, eternal in its very scope, that everyone must respond in some form or fashion to the cross. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He would skip on in verse 22 to write, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." No doubt, as Paul noted, some have looked at the cross and some have looked at what took place there and said it was the pinnacle of foolishness. Any notion that God would become flesh and subject himself to such cruel treatment on a cross by the hands of humans, well, that's just stupid. Jews saw it as a stumbling block. Jews who were bent upon earning their salvation through their own rigorous legalism and their own religious efforts. The notion that Christ would come and do for them what they had been working so hard to do on their own, well, that was just a stumbling block. They wanted no part of it. Others, however, have seen what took place on the cross and have fallen on their face in humility, have fallen on their face in genuine awe and wonder and love at what Paul called the wisdom of God and the power of God to save sinners. When Isaac Watts saw the cross, he was crushed in humility. "Forbid it that I should boast about anything that I've done. All the vain things of this world, they really fade away and become nothing when I consider the cross. And what a present that was given to me on the cross. And if I owned the whole world, and if everything was mine, that would be too small a thank you payment to the Lord for what he has done on my behalf. The cross demands my life, my soul, my all." Well, we've spent the better part of a month surveying the cross. That's what we've been looking at in Luke's gospel for the last 4 weeks. We've seen the scene of the cross and Christ identifying with sinners, Christ interceding on behalf of sinners, and an oblivious crowd that it just seemed to sort of go right over their heads at the moment. We've seen the scorn of the cross. We've seen the mob. We've seen the religious leaders. We've seen even the centurions, even the thief that hung next to him joining in the scorn, mocking Jesus as the would-be king. "If you are the king, come down off the cross. Save yourself," the one criminal said, "and save us while you're at it," mocking the Lord. We've seen the salvation that occurred on the cross with the second thief, the one who started out as a mocker, but the Lord opened his eyes to what was going on, and he cried out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord saved that man. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And last time we even saw the significance of the cross. That on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God. It wasn't what men did to Jesus on the cross that was horrific. It's what God did to Jesus on the cross. At noon, the sky went black, and for 3 hours, the day of the Lord's wrath was poured out upon the Lord. And on that cross, he bore the wrath that sinners deserve, that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. That was the significance of the cross. This morning, we sort of wrap it up as we look at the effect that the cross had on those who were there to see it, those who surveyed the cross, those who were there and watched it, how they responded, what it did in their life, and hopefully you'll see what it should do in your life. There's four players, you might say, four actors in the story that we want to examine the effect the cross had upon them. The first one I want you to see this morning, we're just going to call it the convinced. The convinced. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." The first person that Luke pulls out as an examiner or a watcher of the cross is the centurion that's there, one of the centurions that's there. His name himself, his name itself, indicates that he was in charge of 100 men, what a centurion meant. He was not some bottom dweller soldier. He was not some grunt in the military. He was a leader, experienced, qualified, a military man. This man must have at least, in a partial sense, been involved in everything that had gone on in the life of Jesus this last day. It would have been his men, maybe even him, who gambled over his garments. He would have been a part of that group that was there to arrest the Lord, to carry him from trial to trial, to be a part of his beating, to be a part of his mocking. He was part of the crucifixion. He would have been there when the nails were driven, maybe even had a hand in that. He may have been one of the ones that was taking the wine to the Lord and saying, "You're a king," and mocking him. He'd have been part of all of this from the beginning, what started early Friday morning, and now had carried all the way into Friday afternoon at about 3 p.m. And now, after seeing him mocked and beaten, ultimately crucified and scorned a little at the cross, the centurion would have had one job, and that's simply to keep guard over the cross and just to watch it until the Lord finally dies. You know, that could take days. That's his job. Of course, in Jesus' case and in the criminal's case, it was sped up because of the Passover. Jesus had already died. The other two had their legs broken so that they would die quickly. But that's why he's here. He is no stranger to the cross. He is no stranger to crucifixion. Rome had crucified people all up and down the roads publicly to sort of thwart insurrection, sort of to warn you not to rise up against Rome. He was a Roman soldier and so had been a part of many wars. Bloodshed was not foreign to him. Cruelty was not foreign to him. He had seen it all. He had seen his share of blood, his share of gore, his share of crucifixions. Watching Jesus get beaten, watching Jesus bleeding, watching Jesus dying on a cross is nothing new to him. It's nothing unfamiliar. It's nothing in this that should have shocked him more than any other crucifixion. And yet, we see verse 47, that when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." That's a remarkable about face for him. He would have been a pagan idol worshiper, caught up in all the Roman deity and all the Roman worship. And yet on this day and at this time, based on what he has seen, he becomes at this moment a worshiper of God. He's worshiping the God of Israel. And the subject of his praise is that this was an innocent man. Now, if you'll recall, this has been a theme of Luke's gospel. He has pointed this out at every turn. Both Herod, Pilate, they both declared the innocence of Jesus at his trial. The other thief that Jesus saved just a moment ago claimed that this man has done nothing wrong. And now we have the centurion jumping in as well. This man was innocent. The whole point from Luke's perspective is that they are all proclaiming that this man is dying, but he is dying unjustly. He does not deserve the death he is dying. He's dying for someone else. He is paying someone else's penalty. He's not dying for anything he's done wrong. He's dying for what someone else did wrong. Luke has brought this out over and over, and now you have this centurion watching Jesus die, confessing that same thing. You're right. He's not dying for his own sin. He's an innocent man. Matthew's gospel gives us a little more detail about this centurion. In Matthew 27:54, it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Matthew gives you a whole other confession, and also that they were very frightened. Phobeo in the Greek, it's where we get our word for phobia, that deep, encompassing, life-changing fear. They saw the darkness, they felt the earthquake, and they were consumed with fear. And aside from Jesus being innocent, the other confession of this centurion is that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Mark adds in Mark 15:39 that when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." You have a man who has stood right in front of the cross of the Lord and has watched the whole thing bear out. As I said, he probably was part of the mocking for a while. He saw Jesus praying for the forgiveness of sinners. He saw Jesus offer mercy to the thief next to him. He saw the wrath of God descend upon the cross in darkness. He felt the earthquake and the ground shake. He saw Jesus cry, "It is finished. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He saw Jesus say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he saw Jesus the way he took his last breath. You put all of that together, all of the statements and all of the events, and the centurion was blown away. He was also filled with fear. He recognized that hanging on the cross is in fact the sinless Son of God. You and I know that only God could have shown him that. In Matthew 16, verse 16, you remember back when Peter made a confession, Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the confession. Very similar confession to what the centurion is making. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You couldn't know that if my Father didn't show you that. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul said, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit." What that means is that here at the cross, God had opened this centurion's eyes. God had opened his eyes to see what was taking place. On the cross is not a criminal. On the cross is the Son of God. And he's not there for any other reason except to bear the sin and bear the wrath of those whom he is here to save. This man is innocent. This man is the Son of God. And beginning to understand and bear in mind the reality of redemption that's taking place here, this man joins them. And he also praises God. Thank you, God, for what's taking place here. Praising the Lord, giving honor and glory to God for what Jesus has done. Now let me help you understand it a little bit more, what I think to be the reason the centurion is coming. Early Friday, Jesus is arrested. Takes place over the course of the wee hours of the morning. He's there at Caiaphas. He's there with Annas. Remember, then the rooster crows that Peter's denied three times. They take him into that public trial with Caiaphas. Then from there, they take him before Pilate. Pilate sort of talks to him and doesn't want anything to do with it. And he goes and has Jesus flogged. And he comes back and tries Jesus again. And certainly this centurion was part of all of that. Making the crown of thorns and driving it down on Jesus' head. Beating him with a rod. Blindfolding him. "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" According to Isaiah, plucking out pieces of his beard. Whipping him and scorning him and ultimately leading him to the cross where they crucify him, nail him there and lift him up on the cross, and they're mocking him as they're watching him gasp for every breath. And this all happens from 9 to noon, this crucifixion, where Jesus is bearing the wrath of humanity. And as I said, the centurion had seen this a lot. But at noon, darkness falls, remember? Over the whole land. It's not an eclipse, it's the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. And from noon till 3 p.m., 3 hours, darkness covers that cross. And that's where the Lord is dealing with sin. That's where God is dealing with the sin of the elect. And he is pouring out on Jesus the wrath we deserve. And at 3 p.m., the light comes back on the cross. At 3 p.m., the sun comes back out. And everybody can see what's happening. Now, you're familiar with Isaiah 53. Many people, by the way, think the last three verses of Isaiah 52 should be a part of Isaiah 53. That is, they say the chapter breaks are wrong. And this happens periodically in the Bible. That's not an uncommon thing. The end of Isaiah 52 says this, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Isaiah says that on the cross, Jesus was marred more than any man. Beyond human form, he says. Beyond human recognition. So much so that kings would shut their mouths. And unbelieving nations would marvel. If you want to know how this plays out, for at least 3 hours, and really even before the crucifixion, this centurion had been a part of what was normal. Whipping, beating, mocking, crucifying, scorning. He'd been a part of all of that. He had seen it hundreds of times. And at noon, it goes dark. And God deals with sin. And when the light comes back on the back on the cross at 3 p.m., this centurion has never seen anything like what's up there. We didn't do that. Whatever happened to this man wasn't our doing. Someone else was pouring wrath and fury upon this Lord, upon this man. And then to hear Jesus say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," to hear Jesus say, "It is finished," the centurion knows something beyond what we have done is occurring here. This is salvation. And so the centurion cries out and prays to God. This man was innocent. This man is the Son of God. The centurion, all of a sudden, is convinced. That's a fitting response to the cross, by the way. When you see the meekness and mercy of Christ, when you hear him interceding and praying for the forgiveness of sinners, when you hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" knowing he's bearing our wrath, when you see him declare another sinner saved, when you see him entrust his soul to God, when you see the wrath that he bore, when you see the temple veil torn in two, are you convinced that he is the sinless Son of God, the Savior of the world? The centurion was. It's a fitting response when you survey the wondrous cross to know who he is. That's the first one, the convinced. The second response Luke gives us is the condemned. The condemned. Look at verse 48. "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast." Now we're on from the centurion, and now we're on to the crowds. Those who came for the spectacle, what a word that is, the spectacle of the cross. We're going to show up and watch a good hanging, so to speak. Let's go watch the execution. They were part of the laughing, you remember? They were part of the mocking. In Matthew 27:39, we read, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" A lot of fun they had. A lot of laughing. A lot of jeering, right? "Oh, mighty Savior, come on down." You remember that they even participated in securing the crucifixion to begin with. They made sure that Pilate didn't turn him loose, remember, in Matthew 27? "But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they," that's the crowd, "said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What has he done? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." That's the crowd. They had worked hard to make sure Jesus was condemned. They had worked hard to make sure he was crucified. And they had had a lot of fun with him for several hours while he hung upon the cross. But now, just like the centurion, they've taken in the whole scene. Now they've seen it all. And now all of a sudden they begin to understand something. We are in trouble. Luke says that they begin to return. That is, they leave the scene of the cross and they go back to the city. And the Bible says they are beating their breasts. What does that mean? You've seen it before. In Luke 18:13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Remember him? He had the Pharisee who was, "I'm not like other men," right? But you had this tax collector that's beating his breast. It was a self-mutilation picture. It's symbolic of like when they would rip their garments or throw dust on their heads. It was a picture of self-inflicted judgment. "I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be destroyed. I deserve to be wiped out. I deserve to fall under the wrath of God." And when these men heard the statements of the Lord and experienced the darkness and felt the earthquake and saw the way Jesus died, they, like the centurion, understand what's taking place. The only difference is they know we did this to him. We killed the sinless Son of God, and they are horrified. By the way, it's this reality that Peter's going to build upon at Pentecost, remember? In Acts 2:36, when Peter preaches, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's not going to let them get away from that. That humiliation and fear and judgment that they felt watching Jesus die, there's no way Peter's letting them off the hook. In fact, in a few days, he preaches again in Jerusalem. And in Acts 3, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Even the day after that, in Acts 4:10, Peter preaches again, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Peter wouldn't let him off the hook. Yeah, you rejected the Son of God. You crucified the sinless Savior of the world, the one who came to save sinners, and you rejected him and ultimately killed him. That, by the way, is a terrifying thing. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The writer of Hebrews lacks logic. He says, what kind of wrath do you think a person deserves if they were to, I don't know, say, be a part of the crucifixion of the Lord? And not just the actual crucifixion, but anybody who has seen who the Lord is and rejects him. Anybody that submits the Lord to public shame. Anybody that, in effect, tramples him underfoot and says, I want no part of that. The crowd was beginning to realize what they had done, and they felt their own condemnation. They felt their own guilt. That, by the way, is also a fitting response to the cross. If you can watch what unfolds at the cross and not feel remorse, grief, shame, that what he is experiencing is because of what you have done, you're missing the point of the cross. It's the low point of all humanity. We glory in the cross, to be certain, because it's through the cross we are saved. But it doesn't get any worse for humans than this. That humanity had been so sinful and so vile that the only way in which we could be saved is if the God of the universe would condemn his own son. You have Jesus in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. You know what he's praying? Is there any other way? Any other way? No. They're that bad. They're that wicked. There's none good, not even one. There's none righteous, not even one. They've all gone astray. They've all gone aside. There's no fear of God before their eyes. If I'm going to save any of them, the only way this is going to happen is if I kill you on the cross and you bear all their wrath. That's really the low point for humanity. How bad could we be that there's no other way to save us than to destroy his own son? There ought to be grief when you look at the cross. There ought to be mourning when you look at the cross. There ought to be horror when you look at the cross. It ought to be mingled with your rejoicing because he did this for us. The convinced, the condemned. There's a third group Luke sees at the cross. We'll call them the confounded. The confounded. Maybe you could call them the confused. I don't know. Verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. These are his acquaintances. Sort of that pack that follows him everywhere he goes. It's not necessarily the 12 here. We only know of one disciple that showed up anywhere near the cross, and that was John. In John 19:25, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. John was there. Mary was there. Mary Magdalene was there. His mother was there. Probably some more of that group. But what we find out about them is they're not right up front and center. They're not there at the foot of the cross. You know, that movie, The Passion of the Christ, would have you believe they were, you know, just right there. That's not where they're at. The Bible says that they were standing at a distance. Kind of back off. Not too close. Certainly don't want to get caught up in the middle of all this. Why at a distance? Well, Jesus told them in the upper room, remember in Luke 22, right after the Lord's Supper, he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Remember, Jesus said, listen, things are about to radically change. They're not going to keep honoring me. I'm going to be considered a transgressor. I'm going to be considered a fugitive from justice. And you know from old Westerns, if you ride with an outlaw, you die with an outlaw, right? So what's going to happen? You're going to be considered a fugitive. You're going to be considered a transgressor. You're going to be considered an enemy. Now you know why they're at a distance? Well, we love him and we followed him, but you don't want to be too close, right? You don't want to be caught up in all this. You don't want to be there where this crowd is in a frenzy, where this crowd is mocking him. The wrath of God falls and you want to stay away. They're afraid. They're timid. They're concerned. They're confounded that their Messiah is dead. They're confused regarding the plan of God. What are we to do with this? Here is our Lord that we followed. We thought him to be the Messiah, and now he's dead. They've all killed him. What's our solution? This, by the way, is going to continue even for the next few days, even on Sunday. Remember in John 20, verse 19, it says, "So when it was evening in that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, they don't know what to do, do they? Our Lord is dead. All they knew to do is go back to the last place they were with him, that upper room, and go up there. And notice they got in there and they locked the door, right? For fear of the Jews. What do we do here? Turn over to Luke 24, verse 13. We're going to be here in a couple of weeks, but look at these guys. Luke 24, 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that he had also seen a vision of an angel who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Here's these two guys that were part of this group that followed Jesus. Maybe even there, standing at a distance. And now they're traveling on to Emmaus. They're getting out of town. They're leaving. You don't want to be around this place. The disciples are holed up, locked away. Now they're leaving town. And Jesus shows up and they don't recognize him. He won't let them recognize him. And they're talking about it, and he says, "What's up, guys?" I say, "What do you mean, what's up? You hadn't heard about what's going on here? The Messiah, or at least we thought he was. He was a prophet, mighty in God, mighty among the people. They killed him. They crucified him. We've got a couple of women that are a little, right? They've come back. They said they didn't find him. They think he's alive. We went and looked. Nobody saw him. We don't know where he's at, right?" Jesus, of course, scolds them because they don't believe the scripture. But do you understand what's gone on, what's permeated through this crowd? Boy, the cross has smacked them right in the face, hadn't it? They're terrified. They're confused. They're confounded. Look, the cross will do that to you. It's a hard thing to rationalize. What took place here is not the plan of humanity. That's why the Bible says that Gentiles call it foolishness. Every other religion in the world came up with a totally different plan of saving man. Every one of them, they all came up with the same thing, that man needs to try harder. Every religion, doesn't matter. Pick one. They all have the same plan. They may come up with different things of what you need to do, but they all have the same plan. Do something, right? Work harder. Suffer more. Ride a bicycle around the world. Fly an airplane into a building. I don't know. But something you got to do, right? In order to earn God's favor and get rid of all of this shame and sin that you've done. That's human logic. If I've made God mad, I have to do something to make God happy. And that's where every other human religion, except for this one. This one says there's not a thing you can do to make God happy. You've already blown it. God will do it for you. And he'll do it by pouring out all his wrath and all his rage on his own son. He will crush his son on your behalf. That is confusing. And all of these men who followed Jesus, these women who followed Jesus were confused. They were confounded. If you remember, Jesus even told them you would be. He said, "You're going to weep and the world will rejoice." But what? Your weeping will be turned to joy, right? What's going to happen? You know, up from the grave he arose. He's going to rise from the dead. and all of the horror of the cross and all of the fear of the cross, what's going to happen when Jesus rises from the dead? It's completely going to change, isn't it? They quit fearing the cross, and what do? They start proclaiming the cross. Paul said, I determined to know nothing else. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all I want to talk about. What had been an object of scorn and fear and confusion, and they didn't understand it, it became their crowning glory, became their crowning joy. World hates the cross, and they're afraid of it, and indeed many are today. There are many when they're faced with the call to follow Jesus, and He says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. There are many that look at the horror of the cross and say, no way. I will not follow Him if that's what is asked of me. You may even remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians 6:12, he wrote about legalism. And he said, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul said, there are entire religious systems that have been put into place just so they might escape the scorn of the cross. It's a terrifying thing. And as we read earlier, the cross is foolishness to the world. And there have been many who have sought to dodge it. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul, on the other hand, said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are those who are terrified and want to keep the cross at a distance. That's not a fitting response. However, when those realize what took place here and Jesus rose from the dead, the cross became their very message. And that is fitting. That's what happens to these acquaintances. They take the message of the cross to the world. So you have those that were convinced by the way Jesus died. You have those that were condemned by the way Jesus died. You have those that were confounded or confused even by the way Jesus died. There's one more I want you to see. He's my favorite. And that is the convicted. The convicted. Look at verses 50 to 53. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Joseph's my favorite. I think, at least in part, I can wrap my mind around Joseph. Now, Luke is very generous to Joseph. In fact, Luke's very generous in his gospel. You very rarely find Luke write anything negative about anybody. He sort of omits the warts. And that's fine. That's the way Luke writes, and we appreciate that. He shows people in a positive light. And so Luke calls Joseph a good and righteous man, namely, simply because he did not consent to their plan in action. Joseph was a member of the council, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And that means when they got together and had a plan that they wanted to kill Jesus, Joseph didn't consent to it. Now, he didn't speak up against it either. He didn't try to stop it, but he just wanted to have no part of it. But the reality is that the cross made a profound impact upon Joseph, because Joseph was not perfect by any stretch. In fact, in John 19:38, listen to John's take on Joseph. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, listen to this, being a disciple of Jesus but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Now, John says that Joseph was a secret disciple. It's an important phrase, and just to make sure that we're clear, the Bible says there are such a thing as secret disciples. Joseph was clearly one. But the Bible says there is no such thing as a secret disciple who is also a saved disciple. That's not a thing. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus was pretty clear. You don't get to be a secret disciple. That's what Joseph wanted to be. We don't know exactly why, but it's not hard to fill in the gaps. Matthew's gospel tells us he was a rich man. Right? He was a rich man, and we've already learned about rich men in Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Rich people have a lot to lose in this life. So to follow Jesus and face the loss of wealth, to face the loss of possessions, Maybe it's just best to keep it secret. Maybe it's just best not to go there. Maybe it's just best not to out myself as a follower. Another thing we learn is that he was of the council. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and certainly he probably feared that he would lose his position if he confessed Christ. Well, that had been Joseph's life. He admired Jesus, no doubt. Even a disciple of Jesus, which meant he was a learner. But he tried to be one secretly. Fear had kept him from confessing Christ publicly. Fear had kept him in the shadows, and he never wanted anybody to know that he was a follower of Jesus. That part he kept private. However, after the cross, something remarkable happens. Because in verse 52, we read that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever lain. Now there's more going on than what you see here. On one hand is the issue of defilement. You remember when they arrested Jesus and they had that little trial first with Annas, then Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas again, public one. And then they take him to Pilate. Remember we read in John 18:28, and they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Remember, they wanted to take the Passover. So they, even when they were trying Jesus, they would not follow him into the praetorium. They just sort of, you know, kicked him in the door. Pilate, you go deal with him. And then Pilate has to come out, remember, to talk with Caiaphas and the rest of the Jews because they don't want to be unclean. They don't want to be unclean for the Passover. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you're in the presence or you handle a dead body, you are most certainly unclean. In Numbers chapter 9, all the way back to the days of Moses, it says they observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did, but there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person so that they could not observe Passover on that day, so they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. If Joseph handles the body of Jesus, he can kiss the Passover goodbye. Pretty remarkable that he wants to do it anyway. That's not all. He also, you know, you just don't go up to the cross and start taking a body off. There's Roman guards there. You just don't do that. If he's going to take Jesus off the cross, he's got to go get permission, which means he has to talk to Pilate. Pilate's had a rough day if you followed Pilate. Pilate's not the kind of guy you want to mess with or deal with right now. Things have been really hard on him, and he's already probably gotten a tongue lashing from his wife because she warned him not to have anything to do with Jesus, right? But he did. He's tried to wash the blood off his hands, and Pilate now certainly knows what's been going on. But you listen to Mark chapter 15, verse 43. It says this, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You didn't just walk in there, ask Pilate for his body. It's not just something you did. That's a fearful thing, a terrifying thing. Pilate's not to be messed with right now. But this Joseph gathered up courage. Seems like a small thing, but imagine if it was you. He had to gather up courage to go to Pilate. There's something else here. For the last few years, or at least a year or so, Joseph has tried to be a secret disciple of Jesus, an admirer, but an admirer from a distance. A learner, yes. Mesmerized, certainly. But we're going to keep that secret. Tell me now, how does a prominent member of the Sanhedrin approach Pilate, ask for the body of Jesus, go to the cross, take that body down, thus making yourself unclean and unfit for the Passover, and then bury that body in your own tomb, and then try to convince anybody else that you're a secret follower of Jesus, right? There's no going back after this. He's about to oust himself. It's going to be obvious at this point. You loved him, didn't you? You're a believer in Jesus. His secret is going to be out. On this day, after the cross, this coward found his courage, didn't he? When he saw the way the Lord died, it inspired him. He rose up and determined that he was going to be a public follower of Christ. And what he does is actually huge. Ordinarily, the Romans, when you were a crucifixion victim, they just took your body down and threw it in a pit. I mean, no sense going to all the extravagances of a funeral, right? Just dig a big hole and throw them all in it. That's what they did. Threw them in a pit. However, there was a prophecy about Jesus that part of his vindication would not just be the resurrection of the dead, but part of his vindication is that he would have an honorable burial. God said this about him. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's where they were going to bury him. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus would receive a sinner's death, but he would not receive a sinner's burial. He would have an honorable burial. Joseph of Arimathea fulfilled that prophecy. He faced Pilate. He outed himself as a disciple. He defiled himself that he might take the body of Jesus down off the cross. Joseph pulled the nails. Joseph handled that bloodied body. Joseph took that crown off his head. Joseph wrapped him up in linen. Joseph transported him to his own tomb. Joseph buried him there, and the Bible says put the stone in front of the tomb. Joseph did all that. Why? Why now? Verse 51 makes it clear. It says he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, here's why he did it. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph was waiting for God's kingdom, obviously, looking at Jesus on the cross, hearing Jesus on the cross. What did Joseph decide? This is the king. This is him. Just like the thief that hung next to him that said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Very few people could look at the cross and see a king there. Very few people could look at this man, a quivering piece of flesh on the cross, having endured the wrath of God, and see one who's about to reign on a throne. But the thief did, and Joseph did. And Joseph was so convinced that Jesus was the king, Joseph was so convinced that he was the Messiah, that he determined to face all his fears, out himself among the Sanhedrin, track down Pilate, deal with Jesus, skip the Passover, all because he loved Christ. These are the responses that you see from the cross. When the centurion surveyed the wondrous cross, he was convinced that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. When the crowd surveyed the wondrous cross, they were convinced that he was the sinless Son of God. In fact, they were terrified because they had killed him. When his acquaintances saw the cross, they were immediately afraid and fearful of the cross, but after the resurrection, when they understood the cross, they were convinced he is the sinless Son of God who has atoned for the world. When Joseph surveyed the wondrous cross, he was filled with conviction and courage that this is the king, and Joseph determined to follow him and publicly confess him. The question is simply, what about you? We've looked at the cross for a month. When you survey the wondrous cross, what does it invoke in you? Isaac Watts said, "My richest gain I count but loss. I pour contempt on all my pride." He said, "All the vain things that charm me most, I give them up. I sacrifice them to his blood." He said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I wonder how you might respond to the cross. When you survey the cross, how do you respond? Are you convinced who he is? Are you willing to follow? Are you willing to confess him publicly, even if it means a little pain, struggle, facing your fears? Are you willing to do like Paul and say, "I'm going to determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified"? I hope that you would be so convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the sinless Son of God, that you would not only submit to him, but also commit your life to him. This cross is not just some, you know, compartment in your life. It cannot be just some backward part of over here that on certain days of the week, you know, once on Easter, once on Christmas, and a few other times, that the cross kind of becomes important. This has to be the focal, the center, the main thing. Every day, every moment of your cross, we're called to deny self and to take up the cross and follow him. Those that were there understood that. This is it. A centurion publicly confesses him. Those crowds confess him. Joseph confesses him. That's the calling here, folks. You cannot just stick this off to the side in your life and pull it up when it's convenient to you, when it doesn't affect anything else. When we're talking about the Lord, we're talking about the Lord of all creation. We're talking about the Savior of mankind. And this cross has to be the central focal point of your life. Why you live, why you move, why you exist. It's that big. It's that important. For these, it became that. And you see that in their life, don't you? Bearing out. I asked the youth a few Wednesday nights ago, anybody know what Paul did for a living? Y'all know what Paul did for a living? He was a tent maker, right? Boy, you don't hear him talk about that much, do you? He made tents a few times in Corinth whenever he was by himself and he was out of money. But you don't have Paul talking around his great tent business, do you? I mean, wasn't about tents anymore, was it? It was about the cross. May I remember what Peter did for a living? He was a fisherman, right? Jonah and Sons, right? Fishing service. Peter, Andrew. The Lord told him, "Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore, you're a shepherd." Matthew gave up his accounting firm, right? Walked away from it because he is a proclaimer of the cross. You don't get to be what you were and a Christian. You're a Christian. Now, God may use you in some other field, and that's perfectly fine. He does all the time. He uses Christian men and various Christian women in various occupations. That's fine. But I'm here to tell you, you're none of those things anymore. It's the cross, and that's it. It has to have such a profound effect on your life that everything else withers away. Everything else is gone. Yesterday, many of you there, we buried Larry. You remember Larry? Pam calls him Little Larry. That maybe you'll know him. She calls everybody Little, right? That's Larry. They talked about Larry's life as a cowboy, and Larry was a cowboy, but you in here talked to Larry, didn't you? If you put it in perspective, how much of his life did he talk about being a cowboy? It was all about the Word of God, wasn't it? I mean, he'd drive you nuts arguing with you about the Word of God. That was all it was. Was he a cowboy? Sure. He was a Christian, right? None of those other things, man, they all fade away. Everything else that you were and everything else that you hope to be, it's got to be here. When I tell you that this is the most important moment of all human history, you can't just watch this and then say, okay, well, now I know about it. This is bigger than that. This has to affect your entire life. It has to permeate everything about you. When you survey the wondrous cross, when you see what took place here, it ought to have a profound impact and change your life. That you determined to know nothing else but the cross. That's the effect it had on the men and women of God in Scripture. They were never the same. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. Now that I see the cross, I don't really need anything else. I can't see talking about anything else. I can't see devoting my life to anything else. There's really nothing else but the cross. That's what Paul said. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. Lord, I understand who we are now as your people, that you have left us here to be witnesses. And Father, it's my prayer that for those in this place who have trusted you, have submitted their lives to you, who have been saved, that Father, their newfound passion would be the cross. There's really no other message. It's the message. It's the event. And that our lives would be so permeated with the message of the cross that everywhere we go, people wouldn't even know what else it is we do. People wouldn't even know what else it is we're good at. People wouldn't even know what other ambitions that we had, because all we're focused on is the cross. Lord, may it have that kind of profound effect in our life. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Lord, I pray for those in here who are not saved, that they would not escape the message of the cross. It is a message of wrath and fury, and it is a picture of what every sinner will deserve for all eternity, what they will receive. But it is at the same time a picture of grace and glory, because it is the wrath that a sinner can escape through Jesus, because he bears it for us. It is a picture of wisdom and power, because only the God of the universe could have connived and could have conceived of such a plan to save humanity. It is a picture of love, because God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is everything to us. Lord God, I pray for those who are lost, that today they might leave their life behind and confess Christ, just as the centurion did, an unlikely candidate for salvation, and on that day he was saved. Just as the thief did, another unlikely candidate for salvation. Just as that crowd would do in about 50 days when Peter confronted them with the fact that they'd killed the Son of God. Just as the acquaintances had done once Jesus rose from the dead, they became proclaimers of the truth. Just as Joseph of Arimathea did, he overcame his cowardice and confessed Jesus. Lord, that's what the cross is supposed to do. It's supposed to turn sinful, cowardly men into messengers of the cross. Lord, I pray that it does that this morning, and that those who are saved would confess you as Lord. Lord God, we ask you to work and move by the power of your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.